through that last time. What does evil use to deceive? We're looking at things of deception, elements of deception, and it's really a simple word study of the word deception and the noun and the verb form, and you put these together, and you're able to come up with some really clear topics. Because Satan's a master deceiver. We went back, we start with L there, but the one just before that was selfishness. And God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, this he'll also reap. It's the principle of sowing and reaping. It says, do not be deceived. If you don't sow much spiritual things, you're not going to reap a whole lot of spiritual rewards. We see that minimalizing sin. Now, the devil's become a master of that. Somehow people think that if we can repeal a law that was passed that concerned a moral issue or something, hey, then it's no longer a sin. But we have to ask the question, what does God call a sin? And as I mentioned earlier, being saved from ISIS or ISIL, I got a deal the other day that said the difference between the two is the ISIL group of people do not recognize Israel as a state. I haven't been able to confirm that yet, but that's the difference between them. So whenever they're referred to as ISIL, could very well be that they're not recognizing who Israel is, and because it's the Islamic State, and then they have IS that goes with one thing and IL that goes with another thing, and the IL doesn't recognize the right of Israel to exist. So, in any event, whether that's what ISIL stands for or not, we know there are a lot of people that are around this world, around that part of the world, that don't think Israel should exist at all. Now, to have a hateful attitude toward Israel is going against the Word of God. Genesis 12 says, those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And he never took that back. I haven't found anywhere he took that back. So even though they're in unbelief, even though they make some bad decisions, everybody else does too, but he says, this is your test, mankind. How are you going to treat these people that I have set apart? It's a test that you're going to have to face. Minimalizing sin, trying to say that certain sexual sins are no longer sins anymore because they've been accepted and embraced by the society that we live in. That's one of the ways that he deceives. All sin is sin, it's still sin, and God's the one that defines it. We see the next one is denying the importance of prophecy. Now, prophecy is about fulfilling covenants. God has made a lot of promises. He made promises to Abraham that he's not yet kept. He's given him a piece of land they have not yet fully possessed. And one of these days, we believe that they will fully possess it, that the Jews, regenerate Israel, will fully possess it. 2 Thessalonians 2:3 says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. It is the day of the Lord in the context. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Now, whenever someone says that prophetic fulfillment is not literal, then basically they've been deceived. I'm certainly glad the first advent was literally fulfilled. It was prophesied that a virgin would bring forth a child. That happened. It was prophesied that a child shall be born to us, and the government shall rest upon his shoulders. He shall be called Eternal Father, Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace. That we know is Jesus. We know that there was over 60 prophecies literally fulfilled at the first advent. What makes someone come to believe that they're not going to be literally fulfilled when God has spoken? He has spoken about the return of his son in the air, in the clouds of the sky, the rapture. You know, rapture, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, whatever trib it is. Okay, we're going to meet him in the air. And that is given to encourage us. That's 4:18 of 1 Thessalonians. It says, therefore comfort one another with these words. That one day he's going to come back and the trumpet shall sound and those who believe are going to be caught up to be with him in the air. So when someone denies the importance of prophecy and a literal fulfillment of prophecy, they've been deceived. That's what it amounts to. And so if you didn't know that Jesus knew what was going on now, and God the Father didn't know what was going on now, you would. How could you not be a fatalist and just want to run and hide and hunker down, build you a bunker? I know one guy that wants to build a bunker with a big sprinkler system on it and be able to pump acid through the sprinkler system in the case of invasion. Now, while it might sound like a good idea, it also sounds like a massive waste of time and resources. It would be much better off spending those buying a Bible for somebody and giving it out to a homeless person. You would just be much better off using resources in that manner. To deny prophecy and the fact the Lord's going to come back and he's going to make all of his enemies a footstool for his feet, well, to deny that, you can't have the right worldview ever at any point in the church age. So denying the importance of prophecy is one of the ways that Satan deceives. And 2 Peter chapter 3 even talks about people of the last days who are evolutionists that say everything proceeds the same way it has since the beginning, that nothing has changed, nothing is going to change. They think that it's just we all came from a rock or a gas or whatever, and that's the way it's going to be. And they don't have any idea that one day the Lord is going to come back, and it says, burn up the elements with an intense heat. Yet this whole universe, heavens and earth, is going to be changed completely. And then a new one's going to be made and created. Do you literally believe that? Or is this one of those things that we're going to get so good? Mankind's going to get so good. You know, God, we don't need God to save the planet. We can save the planet ourselves. We can do all of these things all by ourselves. And we're not going to. And so this new heavens and new earth's one man created. If you're a humanist, that's your attitude, rather than one God created just by speaking. That's what it says. He spoke and brought the heavens into existence. Denying the importance of prophecy. Distractions from important things. 1 Timothy 2:14, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. This is not saying that men cannot be deceived. I taught this one time a long time ago in Bartlesville, and the ladies thought I was saying that men couldn't be deceived. That's not what I said at all on that. Men can be deceived. What happened was the woman got deceived in the garden, and as a result, there came judgments upon the man and the woman. One was unconscious and no concentration type of sin, and Adam got a big hammer because he knew what he was doing. Okay, he made the decision to take the woman out of the garden instead of God in the garden. He made that decision. But the point is distractions from important things. Now, have anybody watched TV in the last week or so? Have you just seen these new hovercraft or whatever they are that it's the Back to the Future skateboard that's a hoverboard. I think like $600 or something like that. Can you just not live without one of those? I mean, some people are afraid of them because they blow up under Christmas trees. But outside of that, I mean, you've got a mass of distractions that come on through the commercials, through the television itself, through the shows that are watched. How about even through the news outlets that's supposed to report facts, and all they've got is a mantra of one thing going 24/7, one right after another, and you're listening to it thinking somebody's going to have something new one of these times that they go through this same thing. Those are distractions. Wouldn't we be a whole lot better off praying for our nation? Check in on the news. Find out what's going on, but don't get addicted to it. There are news junkies. literally news junkies, and it's just as bad an addiction as any other thing you could label as an addiction, because it is a distraction. That's the problem with it. Distractions from important things. How about imposters who attack scriptural truth? Turn to 2 Timothy 3, if you would. 2 Timothy 3, 13 to 17. And we're in the last days passage, right? 2 Timothy 3. In the last days, difficult times will come. That's verse 1. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, and that big long list of things, holding to a form of godliness, but denying its power thereof. Ever learning, never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And then he gets down to the end of the chapter and he says, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. Helen and I were talking about that today, and we were saying, we look at the world and go, wouldn't a revival be nice? Wouldn't a revival just be incredible? And you know what? It could happen. The potential for it to happen is there because human beings still have volition. The potential is there. The probability does not appear to be there. But the potential is still there. But what about in the last days? It says they'll go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's a marker of the last day. So you can anticipate it. It's not that a revival won't break out and occur, and it's not that we shouldn't want one. Because what happens with a revival? People get saved. That's what happens. You get more people on the boat and more people in the body of Christ, and eventually the Lord comes back and blows the trumpet and brings his bride to his daddy's house. So here is this going from bad to worse. It's becoming more and more rampant, more and more prevalent, calling evil good, calling good evil, people's words getting twisted and turned around. And it says this is what you're going to face. It's not that revival can't happen, it still can. It's that it probably won't happen. But overall, it's just going to go from bad to worse. You, however, old little Timothy, my understudy, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, Timothy was already saved, right? So he's not trying to get Timothy saved. What he's saying is, pay attention to the Scripture. Because Paul had reasoned, that's what he did when he went in to evangelize in the early church. He reasoned from the Old Testament, because there wasn't a New Testament. So he went in and he reasoned from the Old Testament, and he says, you learned this as a child, Timothy, from your mom and your grandma. He says that early on in these things. That's where you were taught. And he says, remember those things. Because you have been entrusted, Timothy, to find other faithful men to entrust to them the oracles of God. Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:2. That's what you've been called to do. And he says, all Scripture is inspired of God. That's our verse, the one we hang on to. And in the last days, the most attacked thing on this planet is the Bible. And it's not hard to attack right now. Just go on the internet. And that's what a bunch of our teenagers are doing. That's what a bunch of our 30-ishes are doing. They're going on the internet and they're finding out some stuff, and then because it's on the internet, it's got to be true, and they don't have the foundation to test it with. And that's where we still need to come in. We need to be apologists and be willing to stand firm for these sacred writings that we have known for a while, and we're trying to learn better. All Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, adequate, equipped for every good work. So there are imposters going from bad to worse. And what are they doing? Going more and more after the Holy Scriptures. That's what they're doing. If they can discredit the Scripture, they can discredit God. They can discredit morality. They can discredit all the principles that keep a society running on an even keel and running in a level manner. Legalism is the next one. Boy, Satan likes to add to and he likes to take from. Titus 1, verse 10 and 11 says there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Now, the context, the circumcision party was a group of people trying to bring the ritual of circumcision into the church because there were a lot of uncircumcised male Gentiles that were coming into the church, getting saved. And so when they were coming in, this group of people from the Jews kept promoting this idea that, okay, the uncircumcised Gentiles, you need to be circumcised. Unless you're circumcised according to the law of Moses, then you can't be saved. And that was the legalism that was brought in. And Paul dealt with it directly. Titus is written in 62 A.D. First time he dealt with it was 48 A.D. in the book of Galatians. Dealt with the same thing, and he knows that they're coming in. And that's just representative of that whole realm of legalism that the Jews thought would save them all along and never would save them. So, and he says they must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach, and for the sake of sordid gain. Okay, wrongful gain. So here's a group of people that's got into the church, and what are they doing? Introducing legalism. They've been doing that since the first century, and they've just got a little bit more refined in it. It's an interesting thing about studying legalism. It's kind of like trying to nail Jell-O to a wall because it's really a difficult thing to get a handle on. You have to have a definition that you can test things against and see if it matches the definition. And, you know, I heard a thing a couple of years ago, and it was a deal on music. And it was met by the audience as one of the greatest things that they had ever heard in the history of these conferences. Those were comments that came out of the audiences, not mine. I thought it was one of the most legalistic things I'd ever heard in that conference ever. Because it started telling you what kind of music was spiritual and what kind of music wasn't. That is not the form. And where did they go astray here? Where was the problem? The problem was in the fact that they started saying certain forms are legitimate and certain forms aren't. And nobody argues with the fact that a song should be doctrinally accurate. It should be. You know, where do we get that? Ephesians 5:19 and 20, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody with your heart to the Lord. Those are spirit. How can it be a spiritual song if it's doctrinally inaccurate? Okay, so they have to. That is the function of the song. It has to be doctrinally accurate. Now, the style it comes in, I prefer some styles over others, I'll guarantee you. I don't feel like I need to have earplugs to listen to the music. That's just not who I am. And the rap songs, oh, when I first heard Christian rap, I thought those two words don't go together. But you know what? Read the words to some of those Christian rap songs. Was it DC Talk? Is that a rap group? You can tell me, Jordan. It's okay. I'm not mean to doubt you here. But Lecrae. Read the words. The words are just right on. And if they've got a bunch of kids rapping with Christian words, maybe some of them will get through. Whereas if they're done in Beethoven's music, they're not. They're going to stop right there. Okay? God has given us the freedom, the Lord has given us the freedom to take doctrinal music into any culture in the world, adapt it to their culture, okay, and communicate the word. Religion does not have that freedom. Legalism is an insidious way to deceive people by adding to the word of God and making spiritual issues out of things that are not spiritual. Okay. Who makes them spiritual? The Word of God does. That's who makes them spiritual. legalism. It is insidious. It's bad. Sunday we talked about arrogance. Romans 12:3. That lays under the surface. We get comfortable and familiar with our own. And unless we ask the Lord to root it out, we'll just walk around in it. That's what we'll do. That's what we do. Because we like it. It's a coping mechanism. It's a way we protect ourselves. But it is not pleasing in the eyes of God. And that's stated over and over and over again, all the way through the Scripture. Legalism. You know, interesting thing about legalism and arrogance is that, well, they go together. Because legalists are arrogant about the things that they're legalistic about. I remember, Bobby.
For the most part, the circumcision crowd, were they Christians or just Jews?
No, they were primarily Jews. They were converted Jews that had come into the church.
Some of them were Christians.
Yeah, they were believers. Most of them were believers. They came in. They didn't have a lot of new doctrine for the new priesthood, for the new church. So they started deciding they'd bring their own in. And that's part of what Paul and Peter got in that big argument over in Galatians 2. And it's part of what they argued about in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. They were arguing about salvation by works or salvation by grace. And a lot of them, you know, Peter fell for that. With that group and fell in with them until he and Paul went nose to nose in this thing, and Peter repented, if you will. He changed his mind and went, this is about grace. It is not about works, and you can't make it a qualification for salvation. You can't do that. But a lot of them were saved, but they just didn't know any better. They were just immature because they were wrapped up in the legalism. Foolish lifestyles. Titus 3, this is an interesting passage because Titus 3:5, I hope you know that verse. I hope it's emblazoned on your forehead or your hand or both or wherever. That might be fun to do battle with in the mark of the beast. They're going to put that in. You have Titus 3:5 on your forehead and on your hand tattooed there already. That might... There's no room for your mark, bud. I got this one, got it covered here. Because it says, we also once were foolish ourselves. Paul, we, who's he including? Him. We also once were foolish ourselves. Disobedient. That goes with the sin nature, right? Deceived. We thought we had it all right. Enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Paul's was covetousness, remember, Romans 7. Spending our life in malice and envy. He hated Christians, malice, envy. He wanted to be one of the top leaders, but he was of the tribe of Benjamin, so he couldn't ever be a priest legally. And I'm sure he knew that, but he envied those who were priests because he'd like to have the power of that priesthood. Hateful and hating one another. That's the manifestation of those things. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. I love this. Not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness. Boy, that's a good one to chew on, isn't it? But according to His mercy. Mercy means we didn't get what we deserved. Okay. By the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. So here is this renewal that goes contemporaneously with this regeneration based on His mercy. And He's foolish lifestyles. He says, this is the way we once walked. An unbeliever is deceived. And they might think they're the smartest person in the world and got a grip on everything. And you can find news commentators that think they know how to understand and explain everything and everybody and the way the world works. And if they've got God out of their life, they don't. They don't. They're deceived. Now, not believing in the character of God. This one from James 1. This is another great passage. It says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So, Satan, just go at it, because you're not going to get him to compromise his essence. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. What? Not believing the character of God, specifically his goodness. If you don't think God is good all the time God is good, you've been deceived. That's who he is. Even when he disciplines. See, some in here had good fathers, but all had flawed fathers. But God, when he disciplines, is never flawed. He knows how to bring it about, and it's for our good. So it's good, even when it comes across as harsh or difficult. It's important for us, because his discipline is not done except apart from his love. And people that choose to go that way of discipline, even in the tribulation, he's just trying to get their attention. Don't forget Revelation 16. They still blaspheme the God of the heaven. You know, even at that point in time, they could have made a turnaround. That's what it's saying. They had the option to change their mind and repent, but they didn't. Not believing the character of God. Now, as goodness is pointed out there, what if you don't believe he's in charge? Sovereign. He sets the rules as to standards of righteousness and non-righteousness. You've been deceived. If you don't think he exists, then what about eternal life? You're going to be have a real mixed up view of eternal life. You might think you get reincarnated over and over and over again. What a good deal. You must be born again and again and again and again, and eventually you're going to become your own God. But if there's only one, where's that flawed thinking come in? What about his omniscience? Then you're going to wonder if he knows what's going on in your life. What about his omnipotence? Does he have the power to fix it all? He absolutely does. There is nothing beyond his power, and he has the power to do it, and yet he has chosen to let us go through some stuff here. Thinking we have no sin. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. Some people actually think that. So, what does evil use to deceive? Those are just some things it uses to deceive. Now, the next point is some clear-cut categories of sin. What do you do with sin? You identify it. Right, you got to identify it. If you don't know what it is, you can't identify it. So you need to learn what God says is sin, identify it, confess it, and escape it. ICE. Easy thing to remember. Identify, confess, and escape. Clear-cut categories of sin. Sexual. You notice there are no verses here. And that's because there's no verses to back these up anywhere. Are you with me? There's a lot of verses to back these up. I want you to help on this. Okay? Somebody give me some kind of verse that says that improper sexual activity is a sin. Huh?
Romans 1. I think it's about 16 through
18. Yeah, 18 to 32. What else? Boy, that one's all over the place.
Romans 8?
That's more the you're in the love of God and can't get away from it. Passage. Yeah, Exodus 20. All right.
Hebrews 13:4,
which says,
let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Fornicators and adulterers God will judge.
Yep. That's one that's often overlooked, but it's a very potent verse stuck right there in the Hebrews 13:4. What else? Come on, y'all. There's about 10 passages that say improper sexual activity, huh?
Ephesians 5:18
is the be filled with the Spirit. And then the marriage passage follows from 22 on. There's something in Galatians, maybe? Yeah, there it is. 9. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Okay. What?
Colossians 3:5.
Galatians 5:19-21. The works of the flesh are evident. Okay, we got some verses to go with that, right? So if somebody there in, that you run into says, show me where improper sexual activity is a sin, you got a place you can go, all right? So it's not, thus saith me, it's thus saith the Lord. He's got a lot more impact. Ritual. Okay, he's real good. Satan is real good at turning things into a ritual instead of the reality. This is the adherence to a structure without the reality of the soul. This is going to be a little harder, but you can do it. Think about it. Mark 7:21-23, and you hit Colossians 2:15, 18, or is it 18 to 25 or 30 or something?
Well, it starts at 8 where it talks about no one taking you captive through philosophy and traditions of men.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Don't let them be your judge as to a new moon or Sabbath day. And yeah, ritual. That's one of the ways that it happens, because Satan is a master of religion, and that's the next one. Religious. Now, what is there about being religious versus being relational? Structure. Yeah, check the box. Yeah, it was. Every time I run into this, I cannot help but think of this poor little guy that somebody, and it was in a Buddhist temple in Yangon, Burma, and I was there with Bob Thompson, and there was this guy. I don't know what he had done. There's about 2,000 Buddhas in this Yangon and the Shwe Dagon, one the largest Buddhist temple in the world. And here's this little guy and this little Buddha, and he's got a water thing in front of him. And this guy, I don't know what he did, but it must have been pretty bad, because he was taking this little water pot and dumping it over Buddha's head. And he, I don't know if it's 2,000 or 3,000 times he had to do this for atoning for his sins. See, he was religiously doing that. Buddhist, Hindus, they religiously do things. They religiously bow down. They religiously genuflect and go up and down and back and forth. And Christians get into that too a lot. Matthew 23, one of the passages in there says, you tithe dill and mint and cumin, and neglect the weightier provisions of the law, love and justice and mercy. In other words, what they were doing was religiously following the law concerning the form. It was a religious form that they were following. And he says, these things you should have done without neglecting the others. But they had no grace about them. They had no real justice. Their justice was for sale. At that point in time, the high priesthood was bought and sold. So when Jesus made that statement, he was dealing with their religiously doing things. You stand on the street corners, Matthew 7, and you make long prayers to be or six to be seen by men. That's what you do, and truly you have your reward in full, is what he's saying. So religion itself is a sinful activity, and it's a distraction. It's more focus on the form than on the man. Okay, that we're supposed to have a relationship with. Legalism, we talked about that already. Any other examples of legalism? Bradford.
1 Corinthians 8:7-13, where it covers the things eaten to idols, and how not to get into that, or not to judge your brother, or if you see that it will make a brother stumble, you're not doing that. And that's one where you look at it and something might be appropriate this time, but not the next time.
Not next time. Mm-hmm. Love your neighbors yourself. You don't want to do things that cause your brother to stumble. Yeah, that's the dinner party thing when you sit down and I said, this is meat offered to idols, and it's a test that they put in front of you to see if you're going to eat this meat offered to idols whenever they're coming from an attitude that you shouldn't eat the meat offered to idols. And Paul said an idol is nothing. Think about it. It's really nothing. It is a thing, is all it is. So what if it was offered to them? So you have the freedom to eat, but if it's going to make your brother stumble, don't eat. Okay, that's the point. You don't get involved in silly stuff, and that's where Satan's going to try and take us, and try to take us into the distractions. It's interesting to talk to pastors and teach pastors and things, and especially some of the ones we get to work with from time to time. And you can count on several questions come up. Where did Cain get his wife? Okay. Probably a sister. What? That's illegal. It wasn't illegal for another 2,500 years. Okay. Yeah, that's the only way it could have started out. There was going to be sisters and brothers and cousins and everybody else from that first line from Adam. But there wasn't a genetic issue like there would be later. So the Lord, that's the way. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's what he said to do. So here is, where did Cain get his wife? So you try to get him back to, well, he got her from somewhere. There was not another Adamic race raised up alongside of Adam so they could do all this stuff. It came from two people. That's what it says, literally, Adam and Eve. So there's only, if you can come up with a better answer, I'm open to it. But see, they don't realize too that early on brothers and sisters would be marrying and cousins would be marrying, but then they would get farther and farther away. But that's the only way it could have happened early on. So how about monetary? Give me some verses on that.
Colossians 3:5.
What's that one got to say?
The last part of it, and greed, which amounts to idolatry.
Greed got put into idolatry. Interesting. What are some of the things most abhorrent to the Lord? You shall have no other gods besides me. Idolatry is other gods. So that's what he calls it. Other passages. It's not out there by itself. 1 Timothy 6:10. What else?
Jesus said it was easier to go through the eye of a needle.
Get a camel through the eye of a needle, something like that. It probably is. It's interesting. Yeah, it's probably in Matthew because he was a tax collector. There was Gene Getz did a study about 30 years ago, and it was a classic study of the use of material possessions. Theology of material possessions is what he called it. And he went through and he identified what he calls supracultural principles. That no matter what culture you were in or time frame, these are the principles that are always there. Okay? And there was like 120 of them, if I remember right. 24 of them were found in the book of Matthew. Okay? Interesting connection, because here is a tax collector who obviously was involved in a love of money, or he would not have sold out his family and become one of the most hated people by the Jews that there could possibly be, and that's what he did. And I believe he was a brother of James the Less, because they both are said to be the son of Alphaeus. So he was known as Levi. That was his Hebrew name, but Matthew was his Greek name. So here is I think he'd been disowned by the family. So when the Lord called both of them, he's working on restoring family relationship, which he did because their mother was at the cross and neither one of them was. She went with Mary, Jesus' mother. So anyway, addiction. That's area of sin. That covers a lot of different things, doesn't it? Of course, we think of addiction, we always think of what is viewed as bad, but there's a lot of addictions. What kind of puts them off limits? Anybody got a verse that says that?
Pastors not to be addicted.
Too much wine. 1 Timothy 3:3. Yep. There's principle there. Not addicted to much wine. It's also in Titus 1, I believe. The same principles taught there. And a lot of different forms of addiction. Oftentimes, one's just traded for another. Okay. Oh, people are addicted to power, fame, fortune, power, and pleasure, and all those things that go with them. Just look at all the tentacles that come out of those. Fame, fortune, power, and pleasure, and you can see areas that can be addictions. Addiction becomes idolatry, and idolatry is anything between you and God. So that's another clear-cut category. What about anti-establishment? Now, establishment are the duly established authorities that God has placed there. Pray for our government. 1 Timothy 2:1-2.
1 Peter 2:13.
Romans 13:11. Yeah. Writing at 13:8. Owe nothing to no man except to love one another. Colossians 3:23. Do your work heartily as unto the Lord. God has established certain authorities, and our sin nature inherently rebels against them. Okay? So if they don't cross His line, God's line, okay, then we're supposed to go ahead and comply. Now, they cross His line with lying, cheating, stealing, and doing that stuff. You don't do that. It's amazing how sometimes there's more honor among thieves, isn't there? That's what they say. How about mental attitude? What verse is it? You're good. Philippians 4:8. Yeah. Huh? 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever. Yeah, Philippians 4:8. Mental attitude. You could go back into Matthew 5 and, man who commits adultery in his heart has already committed adultery. Okay. Mental attitude, all kinds of mental attitude sin. What? Well, give me some more mental attitude sins.
Jealousy.
James 3:14. There's a lot of those, isn't there? You think anybody could be addicted to those? Fear. It's not okay to be afraid. Be anxious for nothing. The
pride.
There was a it's an interesting thing about fear. I read a thing the other day about the Battle of Guatemala in 326 B.C. And Alexander was fighting the Persian king, I believe. And the Persian king had vastly larger numbers and outnumbered Alexander and his forces like 50,000 to 5,000, like 10 to 1 odds. And the king that he was doing battle with, it may not have been a Persian king, but it very possibly was, because that's who they were fighting. The king who was fighting Alexander had a method of attack. He got behind the troops and stationed his commanders behind the troops and says, "You're going to charge and you're going to attack, and anybody that tries to desert, we're going to kill." And so he was pushing by fear. Alexander, on the other hand, got in front of the troops to lead. And he led the troops first, and guess who won the battle? Why? Because their commander entered the battle first. He didn't lead by fear. In a way, he led by love. He led by showing the example. And how does our Lord lead? By fear? Trying to scare the hell out of us? Or does he try to love us into eternity? Okay. That's why love is a greater motivator than fear. Perfect love casts out fear, 1 John 4:18. And criminal categories. 1 Peter 4 talks about that, and he says, if any of you suffer, don't suffer as an evildoer. Don't suffer because you've really violated the law in a criminal aspect. So these are some clear-cut categories of sin. Anybody think of another clear-cut category?
Jude.
What?
Where he stole the money from the... Judas.
What was his name? Judas.
Judas.
Well, that's that might fit under monetary.
Would that be monetary?
Yeah, it might be... monetary. There's some discussion on that one. Judas. Huh?
Hate.
Hate? That's a clear-cut category of sin. And it's manifested in a lot of different ways. A lot of these, just when you try to get a category, then there's so many things that'll fit these. Huh?
Anger.
That one didn't get mentioned. I'm mad that one didn't get mentioned.
So maybe that would be like a category of emotions.
Emotions.
People using emotions for the wrong, to do the wrong things. They react from the emotions as opposed to holding emotions.
React instead of respond. Yeah. That'd be a good one.
Make decisions based off of emotion, how they feel versus God's word.
And that's pretty well describes our world today. All right. The lures of evil. Avoid it. if we know what we have to look for. And the only way we can know for sure is to know what God's word has to say. And you've got it there, and that's what all of us are supposed to do, is try to keep getting it, be reminded of it, read through it again, study it again. Pray that you'll be able to understand it, remember it, and use it wisely. I mean, I don't know of. It's got to be one of the most important prayers there is. To understand the word, remember it, and use it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day. Once again, for your word and for the grace that you poured out upon us. Father, we ask that indeed what we've been through tonight, what we've seen in your word once again, with your word speaking to us, that, Father, it's pretty clear to us right now, is to not be deceived, and to be deceived by the world and all the things the devil and his forces have to offer. And Father, I pray that we would be able to remember it and recall it when we face these various tests and trials, that the Holy Spirit would bring this to mind, and that we might be able to use things wisely, and that we might indeed be these lights you've called us to be in the middle of a crooked and perverted generation. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.